Amen. Please remain standing for the word of God. We're continuing through the book of Isaiah. We're in chapter 65, and these are verses 17 through 25. These are the words of God. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall the days of my people. And my elect shall enjoy, long enjoy, the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. These are the words of God. Let's ask his blessing upon our time now. Heavenly Father, if these words are true, and if they are for us today, then these words change everything. They change the way we see where we are, what you are doing, and where this is all going. But Lord, we must see Jesus in the preaching, and only you can make this word declare his presence, his voice, and the active work of his Holy Spirit at work in us. Do this, we pray, for the sake of Jesus and to the glory of his name, and amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. In this passage, as Isaiah is wrapping up, coming in for a landing, or rather getting ready for a big explosive end, the Lord is declaring a redemptive work of his Messiah so immense, so sweeping, so unstoppable, and so tangible in the life of the world, our world. And while its consummation will only be realized when he comes again, it was finished in principle and began when Jesus rose from the dead 2,000 years ago. In that sense, Isaiah declares, you are living in the world that is described in these verses in Isaiah 65 now. Now, it is certainly clear that everything that we read in Isaiah 65 is not seen. It's not fully materialized. It's not fully been brought forth, has it? And we have an answer for that later in the passage and in the writings in the New Testament. But we are to understand, as we have seen, as has been shown over and over again, I'll refer to a couple of them passages in Isaiah, that the book of Isaiah has been a prophecy regarding the coming of the Messiah who would be bringing forth the new creation. The new Jerusalem would spring up, and the new world order, the new heavens and the earth, would be put into place with the establishment of King Jesus upon his throne when all authority in heaven and earth had been given to him. This is the definition, this is the description of the new heavens and the new earth. What is this new? What is the new in the new creation? It is not a new where everything old has simply been discarded. Jesus came to redeem the old and make it new. Jesus came to take dead men and bring them to life. Jesus came to take a dead world lost in the curse of creation and restore it, bring it back, and make it a glorious redemptive story of his work. Jesus Christ did not lose on the cross. Jesus Christ came to save the world, and Jesus Christ came and accomplished his work. So what is new about the new heavens and the new earth? What is new about the creation? The new heavens and the new earth are so wonderful in their redemption, everything associated with the old world is going to be forgotten. Verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. Jeremiah, as he's watching the temple being destroyed, as he's watching the temple in Jerusalem being taken over, as he's watching all of Israel being carried away into captivity, In chapter 3, verse 16, he writes these prophetic words, "Then it shall come to pass, when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, waiting for this new creation, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made anymore." And here we are, the people of God in the new covenant of God. And nobody's talking about the ark of the covenant and when are we going to have it back and how is it, unless you're watching certain movies. Nobody's concerned about the Ark of the Covenant. It's gone. That order, that way, that administration is done. It doesn't come to mind, except to the extent that we use it to show how the shadows are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not trying to reestablish the old covenant order in any way. Why? Because the new covenant order, the new creation, has been brought before us. God commands Israel to rejoice then. In verse 18, he's telling Israel to rejoice then for what he was going to do in their future. For the very nature of Jerusalem, he says, will be gladness, and the nature of her people will be joy. We've seen this throughout Isaiah also. I want you to rejoice now for what I'm going to bring you in the future. I want you to be so sure of the future grace that I have for you, of the future that I have for you, of the destiny I have for you, even when you're not in it right now, even when you're in the mire right now, even when there may be judgment or trials or tribulation that you know is coming. I want you to be so sure of my sovereign goodness and grace over you that you rejoice now in the midst of or even in the expectation of trials to come. Verse 18, "But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing." Commentators take a look at the grammar in the Hebrew, and they'll say that this is not saying that he's creating Jerusalem to be a place of rejoicing. He says he's creating Jerusalem as a rejoicing. We are the new Jerusalem. We are Jerusalem, and we are joy. We are rejoicing. We are, God, the next verse says in verse 19, what God does with us, what God does over us. In verse 19, "I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying." God himself will rejoice over what he will have redeemed with such measure that no weeping will be heard. Now this is always the struggle when it says there's no more tears, there's no more weeping, there's no more sorrow, and we all say, wait a second, but there is sorrow and there is weeping still. What does he mean? We're even encouraged by Paul to weep with those who weep. So there is weeping that takes place. But as God sings over and with us, as God sings over and with you, in the midst of the weeping for the night, for the moment, what God sees in terms of what his hand is doing in you and in the people of God is such that he is rejoicing over the work of his Son who has redeemed you and who will carry you all the way to the day of completion, who will never lose you, who will never leave you or forsake you. And so in the midst of, even in the moment of the trial, even in the moments of the weeping, God himself, while consoling, while comforting, rejoices. What does he see? What does he see? He is able to see all of eternity in ways we cannot fathom. And as he sees all of eternity, he rejoices over you, over what Christ has done in and through you, over what Christ is doing and where it's going. What God sees is eternal victory in you, in the church, in the new creation. He's not worried. This is why Paul would be able to say, be anxious for nothing. How in the world can you be anxious for nothing? How is it that with supplication and thanksgiving, you're to make your requests made known to God? How can I make thanksgiving when I'm in the middle of the trial? How can I give thanks for the trial? Well, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to God your Father. He's teaching you. He's rejoicing over you right now in the midst of the trial. He's rejoicing over what he's doing. He's rejoicing over his sovereign good hand over all that is going on in your life. Right now, today, he rejoices. This is not a proclamation of something that is only going to take place in the heavens in the end. This is something God is actively doing now. And he commands you to join with him in that rejoicing now. with him. He is so sure. We should be so sure with him. He then describes what this life looks like. What does this new creation life look like? Verses 20 through 22, there will be this shalom of long life, of blessing. Verse 20, there will be unbridled productivity and prosperity. Remember, Adam was placed in the garden and he was told to take dominion over all the world. He was told to use it to create glorious and beautiful and useful things. God was finished with his creation, but he wasn't finished. He had a garden to be tended. He had wonderful creations to be made from the stuff of the earth, and he put his vice regents, that's you and me, in the garden to accomplish the work that he wanted to be done with the world. And with it, he promised there would be productivity. There would be more and more. There would be greater and greater things that would take place on this earth. That's verse 21. And we would enjoy the labor of our own hands. Now, this verse 22 particularly is talking about a reverse of the curse that had been given in Deuteronomy by Moses, saying, when you go into the land, if you don't obey me, if you're not walking in my ways, then I'll still have you create and prosper, and then I'll take it because I'll kill you or send you in exile, and I'll give the labor of your hands to someone else. And that warning came to pass, and that's what happens to Israel. Israel loses it all. They lose it all. But God says, in the new creation, what is going to happen is instead, I am going to perpetually give and grant and bless, and it's going to expand into greater and greater ways, verse 22, and on into other generations. Children who had received the curse, disobey me, God said, the curse will come upon you and your children 3 or 4 generations. But to those who keep covenant with me, for those who believe my promises, the promises for you and to your children and to your children's children for 1,000 generations. Verse 23, they shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring with them. And we in the new covenant are able to believe these promises in ways in the old administration it couldn't be. For the Spirit has been poured out in abundance upon God's people. There will be unhindered access to communication and fellowship with God for everyone in the covenant. Verse 24, listen to these words. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. I'll be right there. Now, again, in the old covenant administration, what happened? If you wanted to be in the presence of God, you had to come and bring your sacrifice at a particular time, in a particular location. You had to give that sacrifice to a priest. You had to go through all kinds of actions. And then, and only then, the priest, once a year, would take the requests of the people, or on behalf of the people, once a year, would go into the very presence of God. Maybe he would come out alive, they would think. Now what happens? We're told to boldly come to the very throne of God. We're told to walk in. Just walk into my presence now. Boldly. To the one who controls all things. The one who is awesome and powerful and terrible. Walk into my presence and ask anything in the name of Jesus. Ask anything. Come into my presence. Ease of access, ease of being able to be heard by God. And so often, is it not true, even before your prayers are asked, God has already answered them? God has already given? How many blessings have been given to you, to God's people, over the days and weeks and years of just the life you've lived? God is amazing in the outpouring of his blessings upon us. And then verse 25, the most natural enemies will no longer be a threat at all. Whether actually literal, that there will no longer be the animal kingdom at odds with one another, or whether or not symbolically this is speaking of the most natural of enemies to now be at peace with one another, the description, nevertheless, is of a glorious peace of fellowship that exists among the covenant people of God and then spreading out from them upon the earth, upon the world in which they have. This is the description of the new creation. Now, the language of promise and joy and blessing are so full in this passage that we tend to think that this must be speaking of life in eternity after the end of the world. It is our first, these things aren't all happening. They're not even happening in like full bloom. Maybe little spurts and little starts, but my goodness, could you describe this? Can you go to the newspapers and lay across the newspapers this in terms of what's going on in the world today? In Revelation chapter 21, John uses the same language where he sees the new heavens and the new earth. And in 2 Peter 3:13, Peter tells persecuted Christians in his day that we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The Old Testament helps us to understand how these passages are being used. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, there's this talk of the end of the elemental things of the world, burned up, gone, the stoicheia, the old ways in which God had worked with the world were going to go away, pass away, and a new heavens and a new earth were going to take place. But this passage here in Isaiah, and therefore all of these passages, cannot be speaking simply about the time after the end of the age in which we live. Certainly there is the resurrection to look forward to. And certainly there is the final consummation of all things. And certainly at that time, we are already told, even if you go to 1 Corinthians 15, that while all enemies will be subdued at Christ's feet as he reigns at the right hand of God the Father, even so, the last enemy will remain death until Christ comes again. But all his other enemies will be subdued. There will be this glorious marching victory of the gospel, of the work of the gospel over the earth. And throughout the scriptures, you begin to see that's why we're here. We are here to establish and be the planted new kingdom, the new creation, be the new ordinance, be the new heavens and earth for the rest of the world, to take dominion in the name of Jesus through the preaching of the gospel, so that wrongs are made right, so that true justice exists and mercy, so that reconciliation takes place within families and between families and between nations. God has said that what he wants to see is all the nations brought to the feet of Christ. That means he wants you and your family and yours brought to the feet of Christ in and through the preaching of the gospel by the power of the Spirit. But in this passage here in chapter 65, we can see that it's not the end. It's not just in the heavens. It's not just in the final, after the resurrection. Because in this passage, we see that here we still have people dying, children living to be 100 years of old. There's greater life, there's more abundant blessing, but it's not over. It's not over. We still, in this passage, there's people building and working and having children. But Jesus makes very clear that in that final state, there will be no marrying or giving in marriage. There'll be no new children that will be brought forth. Again and again, Isaiah has used this kind of language, though. This is not the first time we've seen it. He's used this kind of language to describe what would happen when Messiah came and established his new order as everlasting king. You know, there is a great chiastic structure to Isaiah. A chiastic structure means that you can match beginnings to ends and second lines or second chapters or second sections to the last and so forth until you can come and look at the center. In the center of this, and then coming out of the center, is this description of the Messiah who's going to come forth. And it's as though in the turn of this passage, we see that what Isaiah has been talking about the entire time is a judgment upon old Israel and the promise of a new Israel. The promise of a new Israel that would come forth from a Messiah in and on this earth in this age. He's done it over and over again. This is the second to last chapter. Go back with me for just a moment to the second chapter of Isaiah. We read this. We saw this. And we've seen it all through Isaiah. I'm just going to point out a few of them to remind us. Chapter 2, all the way back in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares. There's peace now. And their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And throughout the New Testament, we find that the latter days are those days in the New Testament, the latter days of Israel, the latter days of Jerusalem, the end of the temple administration. Turn with me to chapter 11 of Isaiah. Chapter 11, verses 6 through 9. Here we have animals living together again, this picture. The wolf shall also dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is where the gospel work is going. This is the picture that Isaiah wants to see, show us in terms of what the church is going to be about, is to be about. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6 says, and in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. You will have been productive, and it will be rich and good and fat and feasting for you. More and more of it. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 15. You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have expanded all the borders of the land. And no longer are God's people required or only in one little postage stamp of this world. But rather, as Jesus would say, all the nations have been given to me. All of the nations in heaven and earth. It's all mine. All authority has been given. The border just goes away. There's no special border place around Jerusalem, the city that we can call Jerusalem now, that we would see on a map and go to. Yeah, go there and enjoy the history of the Holy Lands and go there and enjoy the pictures. But don't think that's a special place anymore today. Well, it is a special place, along with all the rest of the world, because all of the earth is Jesus's now. All of it, he claims it all. And we, decentralized in our worship, gather wherever we want in God's name, all over the world, and worship the Father in the name of the Son, in the power and by the way of the Holy Spirit. We are not more holy because we are in any particular geographic location. We are holy because we ascend to the heavens in our worship service and are before the Father in his throne room, as we're told in Hebrews chapter 12. Chapter 35, the whole chapter was about this explosive victory that is ours in Christ Jesus. Chapter 60, verses 10 through 22, and so many other passages throughout the book of Isaiah, and we've seen them. Isaiah, here in chapter 65, is not changing the subject. That's my point. Isaiah's not changing the subject. He's been talking and prophesying and declaring what God is going to do when Jesus comes. When Jesus came in his first advent, when he died and was buried and rose again and then ascended to heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father and reign, rule through his church by means of the gospel preached and the power of the Spirit going forth. And so Isaiah hasn't changed his message. A great judgment was coming, but that judgment would bring forth a glorious, cosmos-shaking change. The salvation of the world. Jesus would say it himself in John chapter 3. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He did not send his Son into the world so that the world would be destroyed. He sent his Son into the world so that the world would be made new, so that the world would be saved, so that you and I and the world around us would be regenerated, would be brought forth into the new creation. This is the language of the Word of God. But that, and time and again, we have seen such language of the victory of Christ in the prophecies of Isaiah. Time and again, we see the writers of the New Testament declaring that victory coming forth in their generation with the destruction of the elemental things, the end of the covenantal order, and the bringing forth of the new covenant and the new creation. The phrase new heavens and new earth in these context does not, as John Owen points out in his commentaries on 2 Peter and on Revelation 21 and on Isaiah, John Owen will point out, and as do many other theologians, it does not refer to the physical heaven and the physical world, but to the world order, the religious organization of the world, the house or temple God builds in which he is worshipped. The consistent message of the New Testament is that the house of the new covenant, over which Jesus presides as apostle and high priest, is infinitely superior to the house of the old covenant, presided over by Moses. In fact, as the writer to the Hebrews insists, the world to come has come. It is the present salvation brought in by the Son of God in the last days. When we gather on the Lord's day, we have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. Hebrews chapter 12. We have been born from above. To translate the word born again, it can also translate, it could be also translated to be born from above, to be born from heaven. And we are now citizens of the heavenly city. Paul would make this clear in Ephesians and Philippians and other places that we are ambassadors and pilgrims on this earth. But we're not ambassadors and pilgrims on this earth because we're just hanging out here for a little while before we go home. I mean, just think about the idea of what it meant to be a pilgrim in the days that the pilgrims came to the new colonies. The pilgrims didn't come to the new colonies because they were going to set up shop, build homes, and then one day go home. What they were saying is, we're from another place, but we're here now, and we're here now to establish something here now. Even as ambassadors from heaven, we come to declare that heaven has taken over earth, that Christ has defeated Satan, and that this is now his. He claims it for his own. He claims heaven and earth for his own. We don't invite people to come to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ as much as we command them to bow the knee because Jesus is Lord. You don't make Jesus Lord by confessing him to be Lord. He is Lord. You acknowledge him as Lord in your submission to him. And that's what God is in the business of doing. If you are in Christ Jesus, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, then you are a new creation. And he declares, and all things have become new. Your way of life, your way of access to God the Father, your way of community with other believers, your way of bringing the gospel to bear in the world, your way of approaching God or calling others to approach the God, it's all new. Our rule as prophets and priests in Jesus Christ is all new. We stand now as vice regents, fully equipped by Jesus Christ, who sits at God's right hand, equipped by his Holy Spirit to bring judgment and grace and mercy and peace upon this world, because we serve the Prince of Peace. We serve the God of glory. We are to bring glory to everything around us. We are to glorify God with everything we do. And this is what we have been called to do. Now, it's a common temptation to believe that this is all hyperbole. That passage in Isaiah 65 or those other passages throughout the book of Isaiah, they're just hyperbole. It's just a way of Isaiah saying things are going to be a little better after Jesus comes. Even if you want to apply it in this day and in this age, it just means that there's going to be a shift and things are going to be a little better, because look at all that's still taking place. We're not good historians. We're not good historians. We don't see how much even the world has changed in the 2 millennia since Jesus Christ has reigned from the right hand of the Father. Yes, there are all kinds of pockets, large pockets of resistance. But do you realize who your ancestors were 1,500 years ago? Do you realize what barbarians those cultures and those civilizations were? Do you realize the pagan sacrifices that took place? Do you realize how much the culture has been so utterly transformed because of the work of Jesus Christ and his church on this earth over centuries? Yes. There's much work to be done. Yes, there is much apostatizing. Yes, there are nations that rise and nations that fall within Christendom. But God, in his steadfast way, is drawing straight with crooked lines. I guarantee you, because that is what the Word is declaring. And so what do we do when we see all this as hyperbole? What do we do when we see that all things are not subdued? Jesus Christ is not looking, it doesn't look at all like Jesus Christ is Lord of this nation, or even Lord of his churches, for heaven's sake. What are we to do with this? We don't see all things put in subjection to this victory of Christ. Well, we are to do the same thing that the writers to the Hebrews were exhorted to do in Hebrews chapter 2. The same admonition was given to them that needs to be given to us. When they said, we don't see Jesus Christ in subjection, the writer of the Hebrews said, listen up, but we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And in that, the writer of the Hebrews refused to back down. He refused to back down. See, I know, I was just speaking a little bit of hyperbole here. I was kind of making Jesus bigger than all the angels and bigger than Moses, and his temple's greater than the other. I was just kind of getting a little carried away with myself up here. No, he says, no, I know you don't see it yet. I know you don't see it yet, but you see Jesus. Now, what we have to remember, it's so important to remember, is that the recipients of that letter had not and were not seeing Jesus at that time in the same way that we don't see Jesus. For the most part, most of those writers, or most of those recipients of that letter, because they're spread all over, they're outside, they've been dispersed, or they may never have been in Jerusalem. And this is 30 plus years after Jesus has died and is gone. This letter is written and it's sent around. And the warning is exactly, the warning to the people in the book of Hebrews is, don't go back to the temple. Don't go back to the temple. Didn't you sit in on Eric Lecce's Bible study? You don't want to go there. It's going to be really bad. That was their point. That was his point. Don't go there. And if you go there, you're denying what Jesus Christ has done in creating a whole new creation and a whole new world. Instead, what you need to understand is that you can see God. You can come before God. You can see Jesus in the preaching of the gospel. In the preaching of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, your soul sees and hears Jesus and responds to him. We all see Jesus when the gospel is preached in the power of the Holy Spirit and received by faith. Those who are his, hear his voice in the preaching of the great shepherd. Jesus himself would say, my sheep hear my voice. That means you hear his voice. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. This is where you hear Jesus. You hear Jesus when he sends his preachers to declare that Christ died for the world, that Jesus Christ's blood was shed that you might be saved, and that you are to hear that, and you are to respond to that, and you are to fall upon the mercy of God and find your salvation, the forgiveness of your sins, and to realize that you are lost without it, without that. And that in that, though, you have everything. The trajectory of your life completely changes like a chiastic structure. You are going like this, and now it's all this way. In Jesus Christ, it's all up, further in, and further up, further onward in Jesus Christ, forever and ever. If he has you, he will not lose you. If you are his sheep, if you hear his voice, then you have eternal life. It is yours. All of the sins, all of your shame, everything you've ever done to shame the name of Christ has been paid for in the name of Christ, by the blood of Christ. It's all yours, and it's all yours forever. Do you see Jesus? Do you see the great shepherd? No one can be lost in him. No one can sin too far, too long. No one, not even you, have rebelled long enough. For many of you, for some of you, now is the day of salvation. You hear the voice of Jesus, and you respond with one thing and one thing only: faith. Eyes open. He's yours. And you're a new creation. And you know what? Here's what's crazy. As a new creation, you have no problems. You have no problems. You say, no, let me show you the list. No, it's really, there isn't anything. There isn't anything in your life now that isn't going to be used by God for his glory and your good. That's why we can look at this passage and we can see the new creation. We can look at our own lives and we can see it's all not right yet. It's all not right. So how can this be the new creation? And God, and Jesus says, God says, watch, watch. And as he gives grace for the day in your time of need, grace and mercy to help in your time of need, as he hears your prayer and gives you all that you need, as he walks with you through the very valley of the shadow of death, you'll find you fear no evil. Worries vanish. And a new understanding of how it is that I'm walking in the new creation and all things are not yet subdued, and yet I see Jesus, changes everything. This is the crazy optimism of Christianity. I mean, it's simply crazy. It's nearly idiotic. They ought to think we're madmen, the way that we talk. People ought to think that we are mad, the way we talk. Because we ought to talk of our trials and our difficulties with, I can't wait to see what God is going to do with this one. I cannot wait to see how God is going to make right. This is so terrible. This is so awful. I cannot wait to see how my God judges this and brings forth glory. I have no idea how he's going to do it. And even in the midst of my weeping and my sorrow and my insecurity that how could this happen, I rest on the preaching of the gospel. Not that one day God is going to snatch me up and take me to heaven and finally everything's going to be good, but that I live today in the new creation, and everything I put my hands to, God blesses. Everything I do, God works through and in. It changes everything. What if with eyes of faith, with eyes that see Jesus, we actually believed that Isaiah was speaking about life in our day, in the days of this new creation? Look again at the description of blessings we would be praying for, believing on, cultivating, anticipating, and initiating. I mean, imagine if your prayer life changed because of this passage. Imagine if your prayer life changed. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, God says. Oh God, cause me to rejoice in everything that you create, in everything that you bring forth, and give that to me. I will rejoice in Jerusalem. Let me hear and see you singing over Jerusalem, over your people. Let me see long life on this earth. Let me see the blessing of another day. Let me see the faith brought forth in children and children's children to a myriad of generations. excuse me, reimagine Christ in this service of worship. What does it look like when you come here? What are you doing when you're here? Maybe more importantly, what is he doing when you're here? Contemplate the new mercies of God every day in a life full of his blessings upon the labors of your hands. Imagine not being able to keep up with the blessings that God gives in each of the work of your hands. Imagine you can't keep up, because you know what? You can't. You just can't see it all yet. But you can't keep up with the blessings that God is bringing to the labor of your hands. Now, stand on the promises of God for your children and your children's children. And as a congregation, stand on the promises for our children. Apply the promises of a listening God, a quickly listening God, to your psalm singing and to your prayers and to fruitful Bible study as you seek his word for you. Does he meet you there? Absolutely. Every time. You walk away and you go, that felt like the driest, boringest Bible study time in the Word I've ever had. But I believe. I'm not going to rest on my emotions. I'm not going to rest on what I feel for right now. I believe the Word of God tells me differently. Seems like God isn't answering my prayer. Seems like he's not even there. And he tells me to cry out to him like that. But what does the Word tell me? The Word tells me he's there right now. He's listening and answering and fighting with and for me. Work for the end of all ungodly enmity, hatred, and malice in this world, knowing that you are cutting with the grain of what God is bringing forth now. It is certainly true that righteousness does not dwell in the earth in an absolute sense. Nor will this world ever be absolutely righteous until the final enemy is defeated at the second coming of Christ. The war between Christ and Satan for dominion over the earth is not over yet. It is principally, but the battle and the devouring lion is there. We all experience this battle, and I'm not saying we should make light of the battle. We all experience this battle in a myriad of ways. What I am saying is we attack the battle differently. We are not fighting a battle that we will lose. Could you say that about any trial, any temptation that you're going through right now? I'm battling it. In fact, I'm losing right now. I'm losing the battle right now. But can you take from the Word of God, by faith, by what he says he's going to do, by what he says he's doing, and say, but I'll tell you what, I'm not going to lose, because Christ is not going to lose. And he will perfect me. He will perfect me to the day of Christ Jesus. In fact, we're fighting a battle where nothing we do in the Lord will ever go to waste. Whether you're a mother or father in all the roles that you play, husband or wife, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're a laborer or a CEO, whether you're slave or free, whether you're successful or whether you're struggling like nobody knows, nothing is going to waste. Whether you're healthy or whether you're sick, whether you're young or whether you're old, whether you have much or whether you have little, this is why Paul would be able to say, I can abound in everything. I can find great contentment in all, whether I'm abounding or whether I don't have anything. I have learned contentment. I've learned contentment. Why could he say that? He's sitting in prison and he could say, you know what, to live in prison is Christ. Philippians chapter 1, he talks about, I'm bound up in chains, and the praetorian guard, guys that are hooked up to me all night long, it's like easy pickings for giving the gospel. They have to sit there and listen to me all night. And he goes on to say, so for me to live is Christ. It's great. And to die, they take my life, and however my life is taken, is even better, is gain. Talk about a win-win situation. You see what you're in? You see what Isaiah is telling you? You see what Jesus Christ is telling you? We ought to be considered mad, crazy people. I can't lose. I can't lose. That's what God is saying. When Paul wrote his great chapter on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, he didn't tell us to celebrate what will only happen then in the final resurrection. He ends that great chapter on the resurrection by saying these words in 15:58. Basically, he says this, "So know this, none of your labor for the kingdom is in vain." Know this, none of your labor for the kingdom is in vain. He actually says specifically, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." It will all come back to you. As Jesus says, it'll all come back to you, pressed down, overflowing. It's all coming back. Your faithfulness can't lose because Christ's faithfulness will never lose. N.T. Wright writes, "When the final resurrection occurs as the centerpiece of God's new creation, we will discover that everything done in the present world in the power of Jesus' own resurrection will be celebrated and included, appropriately transformed." When the centerpiece, he says, of God's new creation, that final resurrection, that consummation occurs, we will see that all of the decorations that are around it are the works that we've been doing. Everything else that had been going on was actually a part of God bringing forth and then finally consummating that final resurrection. Things that we will have done here will matter for eternity. It almost seems as if it takes some kind of supernatural faith, some kind of crazy faith to actually believe all this. And of course it does. Nobody believes this unless God grants faith. But when God granted you faith to believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, He may not have shown you yet all that He intends for you to believe. All that He intends for you to believe with regard to His lordship over your life in every last detail. Everything that He intends for you to believe and live like in His lordship over this new creation now to every last detail. Jesus is Lord. What does that mean? Jesus is Lord. Do you believe, as the great hymn says, He comes to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found? Far as the curse is found. And amen. Heavenly Father, thank You for the new heavens and the new earth, for the resurrection and the reign of Jesus Christ, the new humanity over heaven and earth. But Father, we would see Jesus and His world in the light of these promises. For in our struggles, we fall to the lies that this world is lost and that Satan is in control. Father, let us shake off the sin which so easily ensnares and the weight of the difficulties of the world which tempt us to think we will never make it. And let us set our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of this kind of victorious faith, and run. Run this race as victors with Him, looking to Jesus all the way. In His strong name we pray. And amen.